this is one of those passages where, like I mentioned, well, let's begin by just giving a brief review of Genesis as a whole, like we usually do, and then we'll get into the difficulties of the passage itself here in a few minutes. So after the creational prologue, we have that at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis is divided into 10 toledot, or 10 generations headings. And so, of course, you have the prologue that gives the origin of the world, and then you have 5 toledot, or 5 generations headings, that give the origins of the nations, and then you have 5 headings, 5 toledot, 5 generation sections that give the origins of Israel. And so in the second half of the book, you have the generations of Terah, which tells the story of Abraham. So what resulted from Terah was Abraham. You have the generations of Ishmael, which tells Ishmael's story and those descendants that Ishmael had. You have the generations of Isaac, which primarily focuses on the story of Jacob himself. So Isaac's son was Jacob, and so it, a little bit with Isaac, but mostly on Jacob. And then the generations of Esau, and finally the last section is the generations of Jacob that we are in at this present time. And so in that 10th section, that 10th toledot heading, you have chapter 37, where there's division in the family. That's when Joseph is sold into slavery. So you have a question. The question that's going to be in the reader's minds from the beginning is there's this pattern that's established that the family keeps splitting apart. So Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, and Isaac was chosen and Ishmael wasn't. And, of course, Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. And so that's the pattern that's been set up for the person reading the story. So the question that's running through this whole story of the story of Jacob is that going to happen again? Is one of the sons going to be chosen and perhaps the others passed over, or some of them chosen and the others passed over? And so you have this tension set up for the readers from the beginning based on the stories that have preceded it. And so in chapter 37, you have maximal division in the family. The brothers can't speak peaceably with each other. They hate each other. And so you're expecting the family is going to break apart. And indeed, in chapter 38, you find Judah going away apart from his brothers and doing all kinds of foolish and hurtful things. And then in chapter 39 through 41, you have Joseph living apart from his family and all kinds of terrible things happening to him, and ultimately a rise to prominence that's entirely independent of his family. And so you are set to think, well, this is going to separate out. Judah is going to be excluded. Joseph is going to be chosen. And that's how the story is going to play out. But as you find out in chapters 42 through 47, over the course of 3 very conflicted journeys down to Egypt, the family comes back together again. And indeed, it's found that while there are certain of the sons that are going to take more prominence than the others, and we'll see that even tonight, that there's not going to be a Passover line among the sons of Jacob, because the sons of Jacob are the sons of Israel. They're not just individuals, but they're the kernel, they're the nucleus of the new nation that God is forming. And so the final section of the generations of Jacob is the passing of Jacob and Joseph that's found in Genesis 48 through 50, which is the subsection we find ourselves in tonight. And then within 48 through 50, there's 5 subsections in that. So you have Jacob's adoption and blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48. We finished that last week. Chapter 49 is the testament of Jacob. It could be called the blessing of Jacob, but there's more than blessing going on, and not everything that he says is really a blessing. And so the testament of Jacob, the last words of Jacob, or something like that, because while there is certainly blessing, there's more than blessing going on. Some of the words are quite negative as well, as we found last week. And then we have in chapter 50, Jacob is mourned and buried, and then Joseph has his final reconciliation with his brothers, and then Joseph himself dies, and the book of Genesis comes to a conclusion. And so we're in the middle of chapter 49, and we'll give a brief overview of the chapter as a whole before diving back in. And chapter 49 of Genesis has the first long poem in the Bible. As I mentioned last week, it's very difficult to understand. It's full of obscure puns historical difficulties, words that only appear here, and so it's difficult to know what they mean, or have a meaning that only appears here, and so it's difficult to understand exactly what's going on. And yet, though there are many obscurities, there are also some precious treasures, as we saw last week, and as I trust we will see tonight again. And so it deals with each of the 12 tribes, each of the 12 sons. So it doesn't deal with Ephraim and Manasseh separately, but it deals with the 12 original sons of Jacob. And four of those sons get particularly detailed treatment. And what's interesting is that those four sons are the four sons. There's only four of the 12 sons. If you go back to Genesis 29 and 30, there are four of the sons. When they're named by their mothers, they're named with reference to the divine name, the name the Lord, usually translated the Lord in caps, or in Hebrew, the letters would be Yod Heh Vav Heh, sometimes translated as Jehovah. And so there's four of the sons that are named with reference to the divine name. And those are the four sons that then go on to be prominent in the story. They're given more attention in the stories that follow, and they're the ones who are given greater attention, either a negative as in the case of Reuben, or positive in the case of Joseph and Judah in the Testament of Jacob. And so you already have, it's a sign of the unity of the narrative, and it's really just a wonderful testimony against those scholars who, despite their intelligence in other respects, really do some weird and crazy things with the text, particularly of Genesis, and want to divide it up into all of these different sources and fragments. When you look at the way that everything ties together, this is evidence of the unity of the text, that it all fits together very well, despite those who claim otherwise. And so the order of the 12 sons is also worthy of remark. So it deals first with the six sons of Leah, and we dealt last week with Reuben. Simeon and Levi are joined together, and then Judah, which is where we'll pick up tonight. And then it deals with Zebulun and Issachar, whose birth order is switched. Exactly why, it's not clear, though there are some speculation about that. And then you have the four sons of the concubines. You have Dan, which is Bilhah's son, which was Rachel's concubine. Not Rachel's concubine, but Rachel's handmaiden that she gave to her husband as a concubine. And then you have Gad and Asher, which were from Zilpah, which was the servant that Leah gave to her husband. And then Naphtali, that was the son of Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaiden. And these are again out of order because Genesis 30 relates that Bilhah had both of her sons. So Rachel gave her concubine to Jacob, and Rachel's concubine had two sons. And then Leah gave her concubine to Jacob, and Leah's concubine had two sons. And actually, Zebulun and Issachar, who were the last two sons of Leah, were born after the four sons of the concubines. So there's a few ordering variations that is a little interesting there. And then, of course, the two sons of Rachel were born last, and they're last, and they're in order. So that's straightforward. And then the instructions of Jacob to his 12 sons are followed by a final charge regarding his burial and the account of his death. And as we'll discuss at the end, there are signs at the end that tie back to the beginning of chapter 49. And so the chapter as a whole forms a very clear unit. And so last week we talked about the opening frame, the first two verses, and we discussed Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and had quite a profitable discussion on an application question dealing with Reuben and dealing with Simeon and Levi. And so now we will start with Judah. And this is the second longest of the oracles regarding the sons, befitting, so the two long ones, as you would expect, are on Judah and Joseph. And those are the two most important characters in the story. And they go on to be the ones that sum up Joseph. The house of Joseph becomes the northern kingdom, and becomes a way to talk about Joseph, is a way of talking about the northern kingdom. And to talk about Judah is a way to talk about the southern kingdom. And indeed, as we'll point out here in a minute, the whole language of Jew or Judaism takes its name from Judah. And so, the Jews were the Judahites. those who were not all of them necessarily descended from Judah, but he gave, so the way that the Jewish people were known at the time of the New Testament was actually the name was derived from Judah. And that becomes significant in New Testament reference that we'll get into. And so we're starting in 49 and verse 8. So 49 and verse 8, if you want to follow along in the Bible, you should be following along in the Bible, so I don't know why you wouldn't be, but it's 49 and verse 8 so that you know where we're at. And 49, 8 through 12 is the Oracle to Judah, and it has a very long and very debated and very complicated history of interpretation, dealing with it as a messianic oracle, as something about the Messiah. And there is almost more written about these short verses than almost any other passage, in the Old Testament. And it's not just over the past few years that people have been talking about this. People have been debating these details since before the time of Christ. We have commentaries on this verse that go back before Jesus even came. And so there's a lot of things, and obviously I haven't had the ability to digest all of that. That would be potentially multiple PhD dissertations just to deal with all the things that have been dealt with. And we wouldn't have time to talk about it if I had, but there's still a lot here that is fascinating and I think helpful as well. And so Judah is, of course, one of the four names that's explained with reference to the divine name. So going back to Genesis 29:35, and she, that is Leah, conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. So she had four sons initially, and then she left those off. So Judah may mean praise. So it could just be a verbal form and simply mean praise, or he will praise, or God shall be praised, or it could mean may the Lord be praised. So it could sort of have both of those forms put together. So it has something to do with the Lord being praised, something to do with praise. The name sounds like praise and may also sound specifically like the name of the Lord. And so we have 49:8 is the first verse of the oracle. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall, wait for it, praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And so praise, as I mentioned, sounds like Judah. So it's Judah ata yoduka ahika yadka. And so in the first five words, you have three words that have that yah and that duh sound. So this play on words, Judah, you're the one your brothers are going to praise. And then you have your hand, which has the same letters as Judah. So we're going to see this as we go throughout here. There are plays on words and plays on words and plays on words where it takes the letters of the name of the brother in question and has a bunch of words that include those letters. And we see that with Judah as well. And one of the things that's interesting is that in the Old Testament, this word that's translated here as praise is almost never applied to human beings. In fact, this is the only clear place where it's applied to a human being. And so it always has reference. It's a common word, and it always has reference to the Lord. So the fact that Judah is going to be praised, in addition to being somewhat of a wordplay on Judah's name, has a hint that there's a hint of divine majesty from the very beginning when it talks about this idea of Judah being praised, which, of course, sounds like Judah. And we find this play on words that's found here. Judah is the one who is going to be praised. Does anyone know where you have Judah's name and praise showing up in the New Testament? Keeping in mind what I said, that the word Jew in the New Testament ultimately comes from Judah. Anyone? Where's a verse that talks about praise and Brother Nate? No? Oh, it looks like you were getting close to that. So the answer is Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so when this was something that was well known and frequently referenced in the Judaism, the connection between Judah and praise was something that was well known in the first century. So when Paul says this, this would have been something that particularly his Jewish readers would have been well aware of. And so it's an intentional play on words, the connection between Jew and the Hebrew word that means praise that ultimately goes back to Judah's name. And so Paul is talking about who is worthy of the name of a Jew, and he connects that with those who are dealing with the praise, not of men, but of God. So he's using this play on words. The very meaning of what it means to be a Jew has to do with praising the Lord and receiving praise from the Lord, not from men. And so he's actually going back to Genesis 29:35. Judah is going to produce praise for the Lord and praise regarding the Lord and not just human praise. And so he's making that connection, and he doesn't, you know, sort of underline it with a, you know, colored highlighter, but those who knew what he was saying would pick up on it, and they would pick up on, he's saying that the true Jew receives praise from God, but also, if you pick up the context, you've got the idea that the true Jew is the one who leads to praise for God, not to praise for themselves, which fits in with the main theme of Romans. So when Paul is using the Old Testament, even in a tiny allusion, he's going backwards and forwards and making connections that he expected people to read these letters and to read them over and over and over and over again, and not just pick up the things he sort of put as the bold points, so to speak, but to dig into the details. And of course, we dig into that some more if we were in Romans, but we are in Genesis 49, but that was worth mentioning. So thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And then we have this, thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Now, you'd expect if you're, you know, defeating your enemies, you have this image, and the image which we find in Joshua 10:24, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So the idea of a conqueror standing on the necks of his enemies is a common symbol in the ancient world. But here we have your hand is going to be on the neck of your enemies. Why do you think we have the switch between feet and hands based on what I've already said? Any ideas? So hand has those same two letters that praise does, the yod, dalet, yah, da. And so hand produces a wordplay that feet doesn't. So it's a changing of the allusion to carry on. You have Judah, praise, hand, they all have those same two sounds in common, where feet has none of those sounds in common. And so, of course, these things are difficult to prove, but most likely the reason the image is altered is to take into account, as we see this is something that there are these sound plays in more than half of these, like over and over again, there are all these sorts of sound plays. And so that seems the most likely explanation because we have this going on all over the place. So that hand shall be on the neck or in the neck of thine enemies. And of course, this is a hint from, you know, taking it in a messianic way. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So conquering over enemies, a final victory over the forces of evil is the prerogative, is the right of the messianic king. And so we have Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of, or in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Of course, the promise of bowing down is, of course, initially promised to Joseph. Joseph gets the double portion and the birthright, but the promise of the messianic line goes through Judah. So before, when it was just one son that was being chosen, whether that was Isaac rather than Ishmael, whether that was Jacob rather than Esau, both promises, the messianic promise and the double portion, go to one person. But now we're seeing these two figures, Joseph is going to get the blessing of prosperity, and he's going to get the double portion. In fact, he's already been promised this extra portion of land in which to be buried. But Judah is going to get the messianic blessing. So throughout the final section of Genesis, we see Judah rising from the least promising of origins. If you look at the way he behaves in Genesis 37 and the beginning of Genesis 38, it's hard to imagine a less likely person to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. But you see this transformation in Judah's character, and ultimately the final result of that transformation, the fruit of that process, is shown here when we see Judah ultimately being the one who is promised the messianic hope, the kingly role that Adam had forfeited. You see, in Genesis, we don't have really clear, up to Genesis 49, there's not a lot about kingship in regards to Abraham's family. There's just these hints. Well, there is the promise that, you know, kings are going to come out of you. But ultimately, that connects back to Adam, who Adam is a kingly figure. And so that promise that from Abraham's seed is going to come a king ultimately ties back to Adam, who had a kingly role that he abdicated. And the question going back to Genesis 3:15 is, how is that kingly role that really belongs ultimately to humanity, how is that going to be reinstated? And the promise is now coming. It's going to be reinstated through the line of Judah. As we find in 1 Chronicles 5:2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Of course, in the context of a messianic promise, we cannot help but see the reference to children of the father as significant. So thy father's children. And if we're taking this, as I think we should, as a hint of the coming of Christ, the reference to the children of the father bowing down to the heir of Judah has surely to be seen as significant. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that idea that ultimately we who bow down to Christ have been made children of the Father and brought into the family, I think is ultimately a fulfillment of this prophecy. So we've covered a good deal of ground in the past few minutes. Any questions up to this point or comments before we move on? Going once, going twice. Well, we'll go ahead and move on then. So verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? In Hebrew, there's three different words for lion that are used in this verse. And of course, ultimately, we see the fulfillment of that lion imagery in Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that gets mentioned in Revelation. And then verse 10 is sort of the crucial verse about which most of the discussion has swirled. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. For thousands of years, this has been one of the most debated verses in all of the Old Testament, and we will, of course, not be able to do anything but scratch the surface. In Hebrew, there are two poetic lines in this verse, each of which is divided into two halves. So the first poetic line is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's one half. And that's pretty clear. There's not a lot of debate over what that means. it's pretty straightforward, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This is how Hebrew poetry works. I explained this when I did my mini-series on refuge in the Psalms, that the way Hebrew poetry works is you'll have a line. Now, unfortunately, our English verse numbers don't always correspond to the actual lines of Hebrew poetry. And so in this case, there's one verse, but there's two of these poetic lines. And those lines will be divided into two or sometimes three subsections. And there'll be a balancing, there'll be parallelism between the first section and the second section, between the first half and the second half. And that parallelism can be of a bewildering variety of different ways, but that's how that it's set up to work. And really the poetry isn't that it rhymes, but it's in various ways in which those two are parallel. And even it can be in thought, it can be in the sound of words, it can be any number of things. It's incredibly beautiful and incredibly complex. And so I won't make too many comments on that first line, but the second line is the one we'll focus on. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That's the first line. And the second line is this, until Shiloh come, that's the first half, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the second half. And so in Hebrew, those two halves are about the same length. And so very often in English, we have to use many words. So, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, translates just three words in Hebrew, believe it or not. So Hebrew has many, many fewer words than English does. And yet so while almost every word in this verse has been the subject of intensive discussion, the key point, and the only one we'll discuss in detail, is the first part of the second line, the one translated in the King James as until Shiloh come. And in Hebrew, that's Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh. While it would be impossible to deal with all of the suggested interpretations of these enigmatic few words, we'll deal with the most common, focusing on those found in English translations that you might have access to. And so the approach that's taken by the King James is to take Shiloh as a proper name, as the name of a person, and say, until Shiloh comes. So the until comes part is pretty clear. The tricky part is, what is Shiloh talking about? And so the King James seems to take Shiloh as a proper name, and a proper name that is properly applicable to the Messiah. So the challenge this, and one of the reasons that people have tried to explain it differently, is that this name Shiloh isn't found anywhere else. It's not picked up on anywhere else in the Old Testament, at least as far as the sources that I was aware of were able to give reference to. And there's no explanation of what it might mean in context. So many have tried to find another explanation. Honestly, after I'll go through the other explanations, I think seeing it as a proper name that just is a title of the Messiah that's not explained is probably the simplest way to take it. And so I understand why some others would try to interpret it differently, and there are difficulties with every way of taking it, but just taking it as a proper name, it doesn't have any grammatical problems. You're not quite sure what it means, but it does seem to be the most straightforward or simplest way of taking it. The King James takes that approach. The NASB takes that approach as well. So equally, it could mean until he comes to Shiloh. So in Hebrew, the grammar would be the same. So it could be Shiloh is a name of a person. It could be Shiloh is the name of a place. And of course, Shiloh is a very significant city. It's the city of the first sanctuary in the land of Israel, where the tabernacle is first set up. That's not followed by any major translations, and it's difficult to know exactly what it means historically, but there are some people who think that's what it's talking about. And that's a little harder for me to make sense of, but that's a possibility. So basically you could take it as a name of a person or the name of a place. So that's relatively straightforward, but it's difficult to know what it might mean in its original context if you take it as a person or a place. The sort of second way of dealing with it is to try to make sense of it as a group of words and to do a few things with the way the vowels are pointed to try to make some sense of it that way, which is something that's commonly done with texts that are a little obscure. The vowel points were added later, and so they're not inspired, and so it's sometimes possible that it could be taken a little differently. And so the two interpretations, and these are what are most common in most recent translations, one is to take it as until tribute comes to him. So the going back to the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, until tribute comes to this lawgiver. And perhaps this, if this is the way it should be taken, it could even be a hint of the wise men bringing tribute to Jesus. And that's a possible interpretation of it, that there could be a link there. That's the translation given by the ESV, which gives all of these other alternatives in the margin. So these four ways of taking it as a person, as a place, until tribute comes, and the one I'm going to mention. So a lot of translations will give all of these in the margin because they're all possible. And it's difficult to know how to decide between them. And the fourth way is until he comes to whom it belongs. So that is until the owner of the scepter comes. So it's the scepter's not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one comes to whom that scepter belongs. That's how the NIV translates it in the main text. And that's also possible. I think the first option remains the most probable, though none of these translations is without difficulties. And there's something, I read an article just a few minutes ago that was very interesting, that tied Galatians 3:19 to this text. So in Galatians 3:19, Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So that phrase that is translated, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, in Greek, and Paul worked with both the Greek and Hebrew text of the Old Testament, so there are certain words it has in common, and if you read the two in parallel, it seems reasonably convincing that until someone should come, the one to whom something belongs, until someone should come, that there's a hint in Paul's text in Galatians that the one to whom the promise was made. So really, this could work regardless because it focuses on until something should come, which is the part of it that's clear. However you interpret Shiloh, that Paul is making an implicit allusion back to Genesis 49 in Galatians 3:19 and connecting Jesus with the one who's promised in Genesis 49:10. The descendant of Judah, who's the one to whom the promise was made, and the one who fulfills the promise as well. I know that was a little bit technical, but I'm going to actually make a practical application based on that here in a minute. Are there any questions about Judah at this point, up to before we move on to the next verse? Anyone? Okay.
Mr. Peter, Nate has a question.
Brother Nate.
Hey, Pastor Peter. With it, if it Shiloh is what it's referring to, being the place, the city, wouldn't that work well, being as that's where the tabernacle was with the Messiah coming and being God with us, right? Being the
So the problem with that would be if it's until he comes to Shiloh, Shiloh's destroyed. So it's where Samuel is, but at some point Shiloh is destroyed. And so Shiloh is destroyed before it appears before David comes. So making that sort of historical connection is a little bit. So there are some who tried to make that historical connection, but if you're taking the whole thing messianically, that's, I think, the hardest one to work with to make that connection.
You're saying the city actually comes back. Before,
well, so Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle is first pitched, but Shiloh gets destroyed at some point. It's a little bit mysterious what happens. But in the prophets, it's mentioned that the place where the tabernacle was first pitched, which is Shiloh, was destroyed. So by the time of David, So when Hannah goes to the tabernacle, she's going to Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Lord is.
Right.
But at some point, that gets destroyed. And so trying to stay like the heir of Judah that comes to Shiloh, there have been people who have tried to explain how that could work. But it's, you know, if you're trying to tie into sort of broader messianic themes, mm-hmm. that I think is the one that's the hardest to work with.
So you're saying it would have to be till the Messiah, the one, comes to Shiloh, not a person named Shiloh, not like making it anthropomorphizing.
Well, it could be, you know, so you could have the, you know, so Shiloh is going to either be a person's name or a place name. So it can't be until Shiloh comes to Shiloh. So I think that's the, yeah, that one's a little fuzzy.
Okay. Thanks.
But it would be difficult to, until he comes to Shiloh, to say, because the tabernacle was there. So I think, but again, it's an area that's, you know, it's a bit obscure anyways. So there could be a possibility, that could be teased out there. So I wouldn't want to say that's an impossible connection. I don't see it, but that doesn't
just
mean that
it seems really clear in the King James language. And I think this is a point where knowing more about it makes it less clear.
Yes. And that's actually the application point that I'm getting to, is that to the original readers, this was not clear. And yet Jesus told them to search the scriptures that were filled with relatively obscure promises as their hope of eternal life. And if they could search these things that are hard to understand and should have been able to come to the conclusion that Jesus was worthy of their worship, then we have the full light of the New Testament. How much more should we give ourselves to being aware of what has been made plain if they were told to search what had been left obscure? So we'll get to that application question here in a minute, but we have two more verses to work through for Judah's oracle. Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. So the image here is that if you bind a donkey's colt to a vine, what do you think is going to happen to the vine?
Might get chewed on.
It will be devoured. It will be gone. He's going to eat it, Cindy commented. That's what's going to happen. And vines, of all sorts of things that you do in agriculture, vines are the hardest to grow. So your vine is your pride and joy. And so the idea of binding a donkey to a vine, our modern idiom would be, this is not a recommendation for smoking, but our equivalent idiom would be lighting a cigarette with a dollar bill. So when you want to symbolize someone who's filthy rich, it's almost like a cultural meme. They light cigarettes with cash. You know, you need a light and they light the dollar on fire. So this is sort of like a image in our culture of someone who has way too much money. And this is the cultural equivalent in ancient Israel of lighting a cigarette with a dollar bill. It's this sort of ridiculous thing that no one would do unless they were trying to prove that they had more money. Where they didn't, it wasn't a money economy, it was an agricultural economy. So you'd only, you know, it'd be like, you know, getting fresh salmon and feeding it to your, like, you know, getting it'd be like getting really expensive salmon, like $30 a pound salmon, and feeding it to your cat. It would be just like someone's crazy rich, too rich for their own good. And that's the image that's being portrayed here. We find another sort of image like this in 1 Kings 10:27. And the King Solomon made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the veil for abundance. So there was so much money in Jerusalem that silver was like stones, and cedar, which is a precious wood, was like the sycamore trees that grew everywhere. And so that's a similar imagery of this astonishing prosperity. Now, hold that thought. We're coming back to the astonishing prosperity. But does a colt, a donkey bound to something remind you of anything? Where's a tied up donkey show up in the Gospels?
That's where they found the colt that Jesus found the road on.
Yes. And so you have in Matthew 21, 2 through 5, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. This, of course, comes from the main prophecy, is Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But in the Zechariah passage, there's no mention about this donkey being tied up. But there's a donkey that's tied up in Genesis 49. And one of the things that we find in the Gospel quotation is this mention of the donkey being tied up and being unloosed. And if you look at the quotations in the New Testament, very often they don't seem to match exactly, or there's additional details that are added in. And it's often because they have one main verse in mind, but there's tiny details being pulled from a text over here and a text over here and a text over here. And it takes a lot of work to sort of dig the links together where you find donkeys, 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 and they're pulling all these things together to show how Jesus doesn't just fulfill isolated texts, but he's the one who ties the whole story together. And so it's quite likely, I think, that the idea that the specific mention that the donkey is tied up goes back to this verse. But now we return to the sort of main point in the second half of verse 11. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And this seems to be another hint of great abundance. There's only four verses in the Old Testament in which you have this idea of which wine and milk are mentioned together. This is one of them. The second one is in Song of Solomon 5:1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. It's a picture of tremendous abundance where wine and milk are being consumed. The two second verses are even more to the point. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Joel 3:18, and it shall come to place in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And so every other place in the Old Testament where wine and milk are imaged together, it's a sign of the last days. Because remember, at the beginning of this, Jacob said, I'm going to tell you about the last days. I'm going to tell you about the latter things. I'm going to tell you about what's going to take place a long time from now. And here, when we get to the end of Judah's oracle, we find a picture of the messianic abundance where things are so fruitful that you can wash your clothes in wine, which was a sign of wealth and prosperity. And it's just this ridiculous, exuberant abundance that's being pictured by this imagery. And that's the way it gets picked up later on in the prophets as well. And so that brings us to the end of Judah's oracle. And that's the The application question that I have on this is, Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And in the glorious light of the New Testament, and how clear things are made to us in the New Testament, we can sometimes forget just how obscure the Old Testament, apart from the light given to us in the New Testament, could really be for those who first had access to it. And so how could we be tempted to take our access to the words of life for granted, neglecting even what is most clear? So if Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for ignoring things that on the face of it were not always completely clear, how much more should we be rebuked when we neglect things that are much more clear and neglect to share that clear truth with others as well? So what are some of the ways we might be tempted to take our access to the words of life for granted? Josh typed it up for me. Thank you, Josh. Anyone? Not sharing it as freely as we ought? That sometimes we can think the Bible is, well, Stephanie commented, probably by not reading the Word of God, it starts there. And I think that's absolutely true. Like, reading the Word of God, and I think we can say, like, oh, the Bible is, like, hard to understand or hard to read. But in the light of the New Testament, things have been made very clear to us. We're very fortunate. And so we really don't have an excuse simply ignoring it. What are some of the excuses we might make to say that we don't need to? Julie Bartels commented, making your Bible reading time about checking off a box rather than reading to learn. I think that's a big one. I think even a lot of times, even when we give special time to reading the Bible, it can become, for those of us who are the most passionate about it, sometimes we can be more passionate about, at least this is a temptation that I face, of being more passionate about my own consistency than actually passionate about what I'm learning from what I'm reading. Pastor Dave commented, people will pay lots of money to listen to a motivational speaker, but to God's word, it may be more of a question mark whether they'll even come. And I think even this idea of, this is just something that just occurred to me, we even have this idea of this eschatological abundance of, you have Isaiah 55, ho everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the invitation that Jesus gives, that the time of this abundance, of this abundant access to the truth, that time is here. That time is here, and that has been made available to us. And we can sometimes ignore it and take it for granted and treat it as though we're being offered this paltry thing that is a dry husk of no benefit to us. Ashley commented, not making the word a priority in our lives because we're very familiar with it, instead of the familiarity exciting us to know it more and share it more with others. I think that's sometimes a tendency to feel like we've already seen everything, but there's always more, no matter how much we know, there's always more to know. There's always more connections to make and more details to dig into. And sometimes even realizing what we don't know for sure and what we still need to think about is humbling and helps us to realize how much more we have to learn. Anyone else? Going once. Going twice, going three times. All right, well, we'll wrap up for tonight, and we will be back, Lord willing, next week. And next week, we will, Lord willing, fill the rest of the genealogy here and get into Joseph and the final conclusion of Genesis 49. So there's a lot more in the rest of the chapter to dig into. So thank you all for participating. And let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness and for your blessing on this time of discussion of your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you and to know what faithfulness to you looks like. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.